So tonight, as we open this conference and try to gather some thoughts that would be kind of a vision or an overview of where we're going, I'd like to center my thoughts in Matthew 28, and we're gonna spend really all of our evening from verses 16 to 20. So you can open your Bibles to there. We'll refer back to various verses from time to time. As I thought about this theme and what we're doing here, you know, the thought came to me that the church has a lot of purpose, and there's a lot of things that we do as a part of doing church and a part of our fellowship that are all good. And the question came to me, really, what is the primary purpose of the church? And so one might say that, well, it's fellowship is a big part of that, and it is. And we know that the scripture calls us to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, and I think we do that. And I know that there's a lot of blessing of interaction between believers back and forth. Maybe somebody here thinks that the main calling of the church is preaching and teaching, and we know that that's a vital part. And of course, we're all here as those who are called to that purpose. Some may say that it's praise and singing and worship. And all of those are very vital things. But I would say that each one of these, although they lend themselves to the basic function, they're really not the primary purpose of the church. Jesus said to his disciples that he had come to seek and to save the lost. That's the reason why Jesus came to be incarnate and live among men, was to save us from the plight of sin. And then Paul says it this way. He said, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he acknowledged that he was the chief of those sinners. So if redemption of mankind is the sole purpose of Christ coming into the world, then the sole purpose of Christ's followers is that they may glorify God for that great redemption. We know that the greatest commandment, as Jesus shared with the Pharisee that day, was that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, is the second commandment. So we know that that's the greatest commandment. But if loving our God and glorifying our God is that, then the greatest cause by which God is glorified is the expansion of his kingdom. So if God is going to be glorified through his church, it will be a church that is engaged in the expansion of the kingdom. And so I would just like to say that the mission of the church is that we would make disciples. That is the primary purpose for the believers upon the earth. All of the other things, whether we're talking about fellowship or praise or worship or teaching, all of those things can be done in heaven. There's one thing that can't be done in heaven, and that is evangelism. There will be no unbelievers there. And so our purpose here on the earth, and the reason why we are still here, is that we would bring people to Jesus. And I think that as we consider that is the primary function of the church, is to make disciples, to make followers, that perhaps that will be a focus that we can build upon this week. I'd like to read this text out of Matthew 28. We'll start reading in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So this is going to be our focus this evening. And as we consider these five verses here, I would like to consider that there are five essential pillars that make up effective discipleship. Five pillars of discipleship. That's going to be our topic for this evening. So as we begin that, and we begin to look at one by one through these five pillars, I would like to start with the first pillar, and we're going to call that pillar appointment and availability. Appointment and availability. That's the first essential pillar. This says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Jesus had appeared to his disciples. I believe, if I have it right, that this appearing in Matthew may have been the fourth appearance. And there were multiple commissionings or multiple times when Jesus spoke the Great Commission to them. And I think if you do a study on it, you'll learn that there were various different locations. This particular location was an appointment that he made with them to meet them in a mountain near Galilee. So that was a specific call for a specific reason that God gave. And I think it's important to notice that the commissioning or the ability for them to act upon the calling had everything to do with their availability. And I think as we consider what it means to be discipling, whether we are the learner, which we all are, we're all disciples, and we are all to disciple others. So it's a dual task. And as we think about that, I believe that availability is the key, to the initial key to making that happen. The call to evangelize the lost is a call to every disciple of Jesus. But I believe that to be effective, we must be obedient to God's specific appointment. And that may look different in different times and places, but God has a specific appointment. We know that each one of us in this room have been called specifically to public preaching ministry. And to the extent that we're willing to yield ourselves to that, God is able to do a work within us for his glory. But we must be available. Ephesians 4, very well-known scripture, says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is God's desire for each one of us, that we would attempt to measure up to that the fullness of that standard that Christ has for each one of us. So as we think about availability to the specific appointments that God brings us, we know that that looks different at different times and places. And I would just like to start by saying that one of those times of availability is quiet time with God. And I believe that as God calls us to the work, that communion with God through Bible reading and prayer is the best guard against distraction and temptation. So if we're going to be effective disciples, we have to be willing to make time with God, quiet time alone with God. I would like to also mention that this availability sometimes will involve strategic discernment. There's going to be times when we're going to have to be thinking forward. We're going to have to be thinking way out beyond the present moment and being strategic about how we spend our time and the conversations that we're involved in and the people that we target if we're going to be effective disciplers. Strategic discernment. And then there's just simply willingness, being willing to go. You know, there's times when we get caught up in the world around us, we get caught up in the things that we find to be important, and sometimes, you know, the sacrifice is just not always convenient. But I think as we can keep the vision of what God expects and what God intends to do with us, as we reach out in discipleship for the good of others, that God will bless that. There was a time in my life when I really struggled with whether or not I was called. Maybe some of you have been there. Maybe some of you younger ministers have wondered that. It just feels awkward. It doesn't feel natural, maybe. And you wonder, have I really been called? And I remember asking a brother one time, I was thinking about a certain ministry activity and just wondering if it was really God's will that I get involved in it and that I go. And I remember asking a brother about that, and he says, well, if it's on your heart and it's on your mind and it just kind of is there, there's a good chance you're being called. And so I think as we think about availability and being willing, have an open heart to what God intends to do through us in that work, then God will equip us. Thinking about availability, I'm always amazed as I think about the story of the resurrection and how that Jesus Christ first appeared to the women. And I've wondered, why is that? Is there some big theological reason why God chose to send Christ to the women first? And I would say, in the simplest terms I can think of, the women were available. The men were in hiding. They were scared for their lives. But the women were there. The women were at the cross. The women were, they saw the trial. They saw the crucifixion. They saw the burial. And they saw the resurrection. And I believe that to have a credible witness, it takes two. And there were not two of anyone else. John was at the cross. I believe all the rest of the apostles were hiding. But the women were available. They were there because that's where they wanted to be, was close to Jesus. And they were blessed by being the first ones to be called, to be shown the resurrected Lord. Always strikes me that way. The second essential pillar I'd like to talk about is worship. Worship. Verse 17 here in this text says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." I believe that when you get a picture of what was happening there on the mountain, and we don't really know who all was there, I think it's quite likely that there was a lot more than the 11 that were at this moment in the mountain there in Galilee. But I believe that when they saw the risen Christ, they fell upon their face, prostrate before him. To see the risen Lord, that's something that just never happened. And I believe that the wonder of that just kept them spellbound as they worshiped him. Worship is a supernatural reaction of those who have a true encounter with Jesus. And I know all of us have a relationship with Jesus to one extent or another. And I believe that the greater the encounter is with Jesus, the greater the thrill is and the compulsion, the supernatural reaction to go to him in worship. So I'd like to look for just a little bit at what that worship might look like. We live in a culture today, and especially in Western culture, in the churches, where worship seems to be defined as probably at best it would be praise, and maybe at worst it would be entertainment. And people call it worship. People call all kinds of things worship. And so I would ask you tonight, when did worship become music? I think it's a question that we need to ponder. And I think that worship gets used, the term worship and the idea of worship has been misinterpreted by many folks. But I think the fact that it's in here and that the apostles were there, and the first reaction they have to seeing the risen Christ was, it says, they worshiped him. I would like to take you, if you have your Bibles, and you would like to turn back to Genesis chapter 22. This is the encounter of Abraham as God has called him to sacrifice his son Isaac. I'd like to read the first 13 verses of this to build the context, and then we'll make a few comments about this. Abraham's encounter with God, Genesis 22:1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, yeah. He said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place that God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to a place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. I'd like to ask you if there's anywhere in that text that you see music. This says that Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. So I wonder, what does that look like? What does that worship look like in the case of Abraham? I believe that this is the first place in the Bible that the word worship is translated in that word. So I think it's fascinating that if we go back to the original use of the word worship, we find some things there that are nothing like what we use today, but I think they're essential as a pillar of discipleship. The first one is obedience. It says that Abraham rose up early. There was no hesitation on the part of Abraham. For him, worship meant that he was going to be obedient to the calling. The second thing we notice here is there was sacrifice. And I will just say that true sacrifice will require something of the worshiper. True worship will require something of the worshiper. And I would say that that requirement is sacrifice. And brethren, I just want to say here right now that as we think about what it means to serve the Lord Christ and to worship him in a biblical way, that we're going to be called to sacrifice. We're going to be called to things that are uncomfortable. We're going to be called to things that we feel like we're not able to perform. Sacrifice. The other thing I'd like to notice in this verse is that there is full surrender. Part of this worship from this one, Abraham, was full surrender. God says, the one whom thou lovest. Here, right here, he said, take now thy son. And I suppose right then that Abraham was beginning, his mind was beginning to turn, and he thought, okay, my son, so that could have been Ishmael. But to make no mistake, he said, thine only son Isaac. And not just thine only son Isaac, but the one that is the most precious thing to you. I want you to give it all to me. Full surrender. And I suggest to you that full surrender is a big part of what it means to have a heart of worship for our God. And the last thing I'd like to recognize is that there was faith. There's several times in this account in Genesis. First of all, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. Abraham had absolute faith that God was able. And part of his worship was understanding that God was going to perform something great here. All he knew he had to do was go in obedience and do what God called him to do. But he had the faith that God was doing something greater here than Abraham was. And by faith, he went and he did that. He said, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. He understood that God was doing a great work. This is all part of worship. Obedience, sacrifice, full surrender, and faith. I would say that's how we define biblical worship. And so if we as disciples are going to be effective for Christ in his kingdom, and we're going to be able to go in the power that he promises, then we've got to go in the spirit of worship. Hebrews says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him even from the dead. There was a tremendous amount of faith in this man Abraham, and I believe that that was a part of this worship. Now the text says that some doubted. Now I suppose that there's a lot of things that we could read into that. First of all, we don't really know exactly who doubted, nor do we know the extent of their doubt. All we know is that the Bible somehow, for some reason, it decided to place right here that there were some doubters. Now, I would just like to say that there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. It doesn't say they didn't believe. It just says they doubted. And I don't know, you know, Corinthians talks about that after he was risen, it says he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. And I wonder if that account in Corinthians isn't a reference to this time in Galilee when Jesus was about to give the Great Commission. But some doubted. You know, I just have to wonder if some of the doubt that was in the hearts of these people was just this withering understanding of the magnitude of the commission that God was doing. I mean, you think about Peter, and he knew that just 5 days before this, he had denied his Lord. And I'm sure he was wondering right now, Lord, there is no way that I can do what you're calling me to do. And I believe that the fact that God places this here is to tell his followers down the centuries of time that these were ordinary men. They were ordinary men with ordinary thoughts and ordinary feelings and ordinary fears, just like all of us. But God called them, and he's about to empower them with a wonderful promise. You see, God is in the business of calling ordinary men for an extraordinary purpose. And we're all here tonight because of that. God has called every one of us to an extraordinary purpose. So how are we going to do it? Let's look at the third pillar. The third pillar, we're going to call it submission to the authority of Christ. Very important pillar if we're going to be effective disciples. Submission to the authority of Christ. This says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power is the Greek word exousia, and it means authority. Many of the translations of the Bible, they translate it into the word authority. Power or authority, either one work. But the thing that we must understand, that this is not conquering authority. This is the essence of who Christ is. It is the authority of Jesus Christ being deity. And the essence of Christ's authority is what brings men to their knees. And every time that Christ has appeared to anyone, you can go back and you can look at Habakkuk, you can look at Isaiah, you can look at the Apostle Paul, you can look at Abraham. Every time it put men on their face before him, as they understood the power, the authority, the essence of who Christ was. It's imperative that if we're going to be effective disciples, that we must find ourselves under the submission of this authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man takes my life." He said, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." That word is authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Sovereignty, sovereign power in which he answers to no one. Absolute sovereignty. That's the authority of the God that we serve. I believe that Jesus was reminding his followers of where the power lies. It says that that power, he says, all power, subject to no one, second to none, all power in heaven. And I believe that that's power over the celestial bodies, that's power over Satan and his demons, that's power over time and space, and that's power over heaven and hell. All power in heaven. And then he says all power in earth. I believe that that is the course of nature, the weather and things like that. He has power to control all of that. The course of the kings and the kingdoms. And most of all, he has the power over men and their destiny. All power is given unto Jesus. Luke records it this way. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power," there's that word power or authority, "to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him." It is the supreme obligation of every believer to submit ourselves to the absolute authority, the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. If we want to be effective disciples, we must find ourselves right there. And I guess I'll just say this, brothers, tonight, if we expect to go out in the authority of Jesus, then we must find ourselves under the authority of Jesus. We can't go out in the power and the strength of Jesus if we're not under that authority ourselves. So what does that look like, to be under that authority? And I would just say that God's word is the revelation of Christ's authority. God's word is the absolute inseparable part of who Christ is as the word. And it is authoritative, and it is inerrant, and more than that, it is sufficient. You know, I believe that there's many people that would testify that they would believe that the Bible is authoritative, and even that the Bible is without error. But if the Bible is not sufficient, then we're not going out in the authority of Jesus, because the Bible that we read, the Bible that was given in revelation to us, is where we receive the authority. That's how we come under this authority that Jesus has given. Ephesians 1:17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power." There's that authority again. "To usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." We must be subject to this power, this authority. If we're going to be effective disciples, we must be. The fourth pillar I'd like to look at, we're going to call obedience. It's imperative that we're obedient to the call. Verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Therefore, in light of, due to the fact that I have told you these things, he says, go. And then he says, make disciples of all nations. He says, teaching all nations. That word teaching and discipling is essentially the same term there. This is the principal command. Going, baptizing, and teaching are the means by which the disciples are made. So important that we understand that the calling is to make disciples. But secondary to that, and just as important, is the going. You know, I remember one, this just comes to me right now, but I remember one time that someone made a comment that we should be willing to, our lives should be an example of the believer, and I believe that, but this brother went on to say, I believe that our lives should be an example of the believer and that we should use words as necessary. Well, I want to tell you that words are necessary because the way that we live and the lifestyle that we live and the moral character that we may exhibit in the world around us is not enough to tell people who Jesus is. And so I would say that that's an errant thought to think that somehow that there might be possibly a chance that we would need to use words. I'm telling you that the Bible is made up of words, and if men are going to know them, we have to be willing to share them. This word go denotes action. And I would just say that the action of going, it's conscious, it's deliberate, it's intentional, and it's movement. You know, so many times I know how easy it is, and I know how far I've fallen short in all of this. But, you know, the going is where the inconvenience comes in. And if my way becomes a higher priority than the calling to go, then God can never do a work in my life that he expects to do. So God is calling us to sacrifice. He's calling us to this walk of obedience to go wherever. So if we're called to go, you would say, well, go to where and go how far and how long and to whom do I go? You know, it's a common excuse to say that God does not call everyone to go to a foreign land. And I believe that. He doesn't. But God calls us all to go. You know, I'm always struck by this when this is recorded in Acts 1, verse 8. And this is the words of Jesus empowering his disciples to go. And he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think that is to say that Jerusalem is right where I am. And so the going starts right where I am. And so that means our family. Perhaps that's the greatest mission field that we can accomplish is right within our family, discipling our own children. And then Judea, that's just next door. That's to my neighbor. And then to Samaria, maybe that's in the next city over, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And it really has to do with wherever Jesus calls us to go, to be willing to go. He goes on here and he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now I believe, brethren, that all of us are united on this need for baptism and the essential nature of it. But you know, we live in a culture, a Western culture is diminishing the importance of baptism. But I find it fascinating that the call for baptism is put right here in the Great Commission. That it's a part of discipling. You know, I'm amazed with some of the stories that I've read of the martyrs, how that so many men who have confessed Jesus Christ And they go about their life, and nothing really changes until the moment that they take Christian water baptism. That is the public confession that says, I renounce all other gods, and I serve Christ alone. So baptism is a very important part of this discipling, and I believe that as we call people to a walk with Jesus, that the whole conversation of baptism needs to follow fairly shortly, because it's part of the command. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everyone here tonight has been called to public preaching ministry. And I believe that the thrust in this tonight, as we think about it, is it says that we are to teach them to observe all things. If we believe that Scripture is sufficient, then we must understand that every part of Scripture is part of God's Word. And if we begin to decide that we can leave something out here or there, then we open the door to leave out whatever we choose to leave out. And so it's important that we understand that this teaching that we're doing is that we are committed to teaching the whole counsel of God. And there are some subjects that are a lot funner, a lot more enjoyable to preach than others, and I know we've all experienced that, but it's the call that we would go out and teach. Timothy says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God is calling us to be obedient to the call. The last essential pillar I'd like to talk about is spirit power. Spirit power. Verse 20, second half, says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This word lo means behold, or pay attention, or listen to me. I have something important to say. Lo, I will be with you. Can we get a grasp on the tremendous promise that the God of the universe has promised every one of us, that he will be right there with us and he will not fail? God has never broke a promise, and he's not going to start now. God will be with us. I believe that God will never call someone that he does not intend to equip. And we're not going to know what that looks like. He just calls us to be obedient. You know, as I think about that account of Abraham taking his son Isaac, Abraham had no idea there was going to be a ram caught in the thicket. All he knew is God said, go to the mountain and give up Isaac, full surrender. God said, I'll be there, I'll be with you. Tremendous promise. Always, always, in every circumstance, no matter how hard the task, God will always be there with us. No matter how long it takes, Christ will always be there with us. No matter how dangerous the circumstances are, Christ has promised that he will go with us. And more than that, he says, I'll go all the way to the end of the world. And I don't know what that means, either way works, but it's either to the uttermost corners of the world or it's to the end of time. And either one of them is a special promise. But I believe both of them fit, that even unto the end of the world, clear to the farthest corner for all of time, God has promised in Christ that he will be with us. And that exousia, that power, that authority, we have at our disposal to go and to take that power and to do the will of God. Amen. Let it be so. Jesus said, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, discipleship, one of the ironies of this is that discipleship is a situation where God is calling imperfect men to do a perfect work. You know, he promised his disciples that they were going to do greater things than he. And you have to ask yourself, how in the world could they do greater things than Christ? And I really think that what Christ was saying there is the scope of what you're doing is going to be far greater than what I did. My time was committed right here in Jerusalem. But you're going to go, then you're going to take this message to the end of the world. And I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to be faithful to you. administered through imperfect men. I'd like to read, in, as I begin to wrap this up here, Romans 10, starting in verse 13. I'm going to read three verses here. It says, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except he be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." God is calling us. God just wants faithfulness. You know, God didn't call any one of us to be successful. He only called us to be faithful. God will take care of the success part if we're faithful. He promises that he will. There's a Psalm 2, verse 8, that just touches me as I think about the magnitude of this promise. Second Psalm, verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Ask of me. I believe that God is calling us to pray that he will bring opportunities, that the heathen will come, and that it can become the inheritance along, that we can be co-inheritors, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." Brothers, tonight, do you believe that God will keep that promise? I just want to encourage each one of us to test him in that. Test him in his promise that if we ask, he will give the heathen for an inheritance. What a blessing. And we get the joy as the kingdom of God is advanced and as his kingdom grows, and each person who is discipled then becomes a discipler, and it just goes on and on and on, and the scope of his kingdom grows for his glory. I'd like to have a time of prayer. Brother Merle, would you come up and lead us in prayer tonight as we consider the magnitude of the calling that we're brought to and what it means to be disciples of Jesus?
After hearing this message tonight, I wonder if you'd be willing to join me on your knees.
Father God, our knees are bent to you tonight. We have failed. We've come so short of being dynamically empowered by the Holy Ghost because we've come short in our obedience to the call. Lord, we hate to say it, but we have failed to be completely submitted to Christ's authority. It means we failed in worship. We've come so short. That's why we aren't available. Forgive us, Lord. It's really not our heart. We are so thankful for your word tonight, so fresh and clear. Lord, when we can just try to imagine the slain Lamb of God being the centerpiece of glory forever and ever and ever, and every kingdom and tribe and nation and people gathered gloriously forever around your throne because of his blood that was shed. and we weren't available? Sorry, Lord. You are worthy. You are altogether worthy to be worshipped. You are altogether worthy to be in full authority. You are altogether worthy to be obeyed, so that we can be empowered for complete obedience to take the message in these final hours, maybe moments, to the ends of the earth or at Jerusalem. Bless our dear brother Ben tonight for just bearing his heart, his papa heart, Lord, his heart for shepherds just like him. And we are thankful tonight that he stood in your power and your authority. And that's where you're inviting us tonight. And we as a group of shepherds, Lord, I believe that it is our choice to choose these five pillars of discipleship tonight. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your submission to the Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never called us to go anywhere that you did not promise that you would go with us. Lord, forgive our fears, forgive our just casualness. Take back ground that we've just surrendered. Take back, Lord, those times that we have just made excuses. And we are excited tonight to know that your word is still alive. Your spirit is still knocking. Your spirit is still inviting us to enter this great harvest work right here in March of 2025, whether it be in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or the uttermost part of the earth. Lord, help yourself to us during the rest of this conference. Bless these dear brothers that are organizing this. Lord, bless every one of us that has come together to just feast and fellowship and really be inspired to know that the commandments of Christ all point to the last one that we've heard tonight, so you can be glorified forever and ever. Lord, give us strength and energy for this conference. Give us hearts that will repent, be broken. Lord, where we've gone in our own way, where we're going in pride, Lord, that's not our choice. We choose you. We thank you for your word. Make this time a blessing. Make it a revival. Revival in our ministries. Revival in our hearts in that quiet time. And ultimately, Lord, a revival in our congregations and in our fellowship. All this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.